Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 through 12. If you've got the Pew Bible in hand, it's page 1015 toward the back of the Bible, back of the New Testament. We've been in a series of sermons from 1 Peter, working our way through it. Today, we're in verses 8 through 12. Hear the word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness in revealing to us your character, your will for us, and above all in Scripture, your Savior, whom you sent to atone for our sins, to save us. Lord, as we read your word, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, reading and studying, the preaching, the hearing of it, to the building of your church, to the nourishment of our souls, and to your own glory. We pray, Father, all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Peter began this letter, which he wrote back in the first century to Christians, many people just like you, me, they didn't have iPhones, but their nature was the same as ours. And his words, of course, recorded in Scripture for us today. He began by reminding us of all that is ours through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a new birth into a living hope, an eternal inheritance in heaven, an inexpressible and glorious joy, whatever life might throw at us, because it's not rooted in our circumstances, but rooted in that new birth, in that eternal inheritance, and in our relationship to God himself, which nothing can change. And we recognize that all of this that we have is by God's grace. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can in any way deserve. But it is all provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his sinless life, through his death on the cross as our substitute, and through his triumphant resurrection from the dead, sealing his saving work, showing the acceptance of the Father of Jesus offering himself up for us, for our sins. And so he becomes our Savior, and that becomes ours as we have believed in him. And it's important to be reminded of that, because we're not just reading this whole letter in one sitting, because all of that in chapter 1 can seem somewhat distant and can be forgotten as we move into passages like the one that is before us today, where Peter is beginning to instruct us how we are to live as those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus, who've been saved by him. And we must never separate how we live from who we are. And that's what Peter was talking about in chapter 1, those saved by the blood of Jesus. Because this letter is written to Christians in particular, not everyone in general. So the question, what do I have to do to be saved, is not, well, just do what Peter says here. No, it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as those who have believed in him, the question is, how then should we live? And that's where Peter's instructions come in. They're for a people who are right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are indeed for us to say, okay, what does it look like to live as a believer in Jesus? Now, we've already seen in the section we're in where Peter is describing the difference that Christ makes for us in relationships. Talked about our relationship to authority, to the civil government and being submissive to that, recognizing it as God's authority that he's put in place, as servants to their masters, or maybe in our context, employees to their employers or students to their teacher, whatever it might be. He talks some about relationships of wives and husbands, of wives being in submission to their husbands. And interestingly, the only time he addresses the head in any of these relationships, instructing husbands how they are to treat their wives, how they are to relate to their wives. So we've seen that. And now he goes more general and talks a little bit about just our relationship to people in general, to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or to people in the world generally. And so as we take up these verses, I want you to just ask yourself the question and think about this. What is distinctively Christian in how you interact with each other, or how you interact with classmates, or how you interact with fellow co-workers, or how you interact with your neighbors who may be believers, who may not be believers? What is distinctively Christian in our relationships? Because after all, there are plenty of non-Christians who get along with each other just fine, who can have good, close marriages, close relationships with each other, whatever it might be. What makes it distinctively Christian? Because as Christians, we should do more than just get along with each other. Instead, it should be this, that as Christians, we should reflect something of the character of Christ himself, Christ in us, in our relationships with other people. We should reflect something of Christ himself, his own character, in our relationships with each other. And Peter suggests here three ways that we do that, or maybe three areas where that happens. First, he says by showing kindness to all. We see this in verse 8, a Christ-like kindness, a Christ-like demeanor toward all. Now, Jesus certainly had sharp words for those who needed them, and he would take on the scribes and Pharisees and pulled no punches. But he was never unkind. He was truthful, sharply so sometimes. But our relationship should have something of the gracious and kind and gentle character of our Lord Jesus as we interact with each other. Peter begins with the word finally there. Now, sometimes preachers will use the word finally, which leads to a hope the sermon might soon be over, often a false hope. As it turns out, you might think Peter's doing the same thing here because he goes on for a ways after finally. But he's not saying finally, I'm almost finished. He's saying finally, as I've covered these various areas of relationship, this is the last one. This is the summary of this list of various relationships, different groups of people. Now he concludes, he says, finally, all of you, just a general instructions for all of us. And he goes on in verse 8 with a list of character qualities that are relational. That is, we see them in relationship to other people. It's not really something we can do on our own, but it's seen in how we interact with other people. So what are they? Well, first, he says unity of mind. Now, what Peter doesn't mean by that is uniformity. So if there's anything you find in the church, it's not uniformity. By that, he doesn't mean that we all think the same, or that we all act the same. We all have our own personalities. And in fact, there's a great deal of diversity in the church, even in this congregation. Racial diversity, ethnic, economic, social, cultural, political. There's a lot of different minds in all these areas in this church. So he's not saying uniformity. He's also not saying there's an absence of disagreement. Christians disagree. We were getting to a political discussion here this morning, which we're not going to, please, that we would find that we probably disagree with each other about a lot of things politically and economically and what the government should do or should not do. So when Peter says unity of mind, he doesn't mean that we don't disagree on some things. He doesn't mean that we're all exactly the same. Well, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that we are united in those differences, in a common faith in the Lord Jesus, in a common submission to his lordship, to Christ as our King. And that's what ties us together. That's what binds us. That's the unifying factor here. And so that's what he's saying. And we find Paul emphasizing this same thing where he says in Philippians 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and so forth. Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So our unity of mind is a unity in our submission to Christ, our unity in our commitment to the truths of God's Word. And whatever other diversity there may be, there is that unity in Christ that pulls us together, that common agreement. You know, you see that even in Jesus' own disciples among the 12, the different backgrounds that they came from. One who was a zealot, which typically denoted someone who was a Jewish nationalist, very much antagonistic toward their Roman overlords. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Levi or Matthew, who was a tax collector who was working, at least at one time, for the Roman government. There's a pretty wide disparity politically just among the 12. And yet they were united in that they were all following Jesus together. He goes on to mention sympathy. You sometimes can't tell the meaning of a word by its parts. You know, try that with butterfly and you get nowhere. But in the case of this word, sympathy, which comes into English from Greek, you can. It means to feel together. To feel together. That we feel the same thing. And Peter's just saying there that as Christians, we're not indifferent to each other. Or at least we shouldn't be. And when one of us hurts, we hurt for the one who hurts. And we hurt with them. And so there's this sympathy, this common feeling together. We care about each other. Brotherly love. The Greek word Philadelphia, which we know, of course, from the city in Mississippi and then that other one in up northeast somewhere. Well, I actually lived for a while. I know that one, too. But that's the word, brotherly love. And it refers to the affections that we Christians should have for each other as members of a common family. We belong to the same family, the family of God, through our faith in Christ. Paul uses this also in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where he writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." And I would hope that would be true of us. For brotherly love, no one needs to write to us and tell us how to do it. We have an affection, a common bond as members of the family of God. He goes on to say a tender heart. Well, somewhat similar to sympathy that he referred to earlier. It refers to a heart that is quick to feel compassion for others in their need or in their hurt. By the way, this word in another form as a verb was the word most commonly used of Jesus and the emotion most commonly used of Jesus, that of feeling compassion. It said Jesus saw the crowds as helpless and harassed and as sheep without a shepherd, and it said he felt compassion on them. And as Christians, we should have that same response to people, certainly fellow believers, but even people who are not, a compassion for them, recognizing that they are fallen and they suffer from the effects of life in a fallen world, and to feel compassion and not be indifferent to them. And then the last thing he mentions is a humble mind. Now, to us, we say, well, sure, a humble mind, humility, but you need to recognize how absolutely countercultural that was. And really, all of these are in a way, but especially that one. In a world that valued pride, dignity, standing, where meekness was weakness, they probably would have gasped. What? A humble mind. And yet that's precisely here, Christ-like character. And we should think of ourselves in a humble way. Jesus described himself. He didn't often describe himself or talk about himself. Remember, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." One of the very few times Jesus actually talked about his own character, about his own personality, he described himself as gentle and humble in heart. And that's exactly what we have here. Truth is, a self-righteous, proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. Such a person either is not actually a Christian or has forgotten badly where he's come from. Because a Christian means having a humble mind. The very first thing we do when we become a believer is acknowledge we can't make ourselves right with God. We acknowledge our inability to save ourselves, that we're worthy of nothing but the just wrath of God, and yet also to trust ourselves to Jesus to pay for our sins and to make us right with God so we can go to Him. That's humbling. That's where we begin. Don't ever leave it. Humble mind. It doesn't mean, as someone said, that you think less of yourself. It means you think of yourself less, just as Jesus did. Now, all these qualities grow out of who we are in Christ.
They're there.
If you have a new spirit, a new nature in Jesus, they will be there. But it doesn't mean we don't have to work at them, cultivate them, fight against their opposites. We do. It won't be until heaven that we are just this way totally by nature. But we will be that way then. But remember, we're not that way now. So we cultivate these and work at them, even as the Lord is working them in our lives. So first of all, we show Christ as we respond in a Christ-like way to all around us. So that brings us to the second way we show the character of Christ in our relationships. Second is by responding with grace toward the hostile. Responding with grace toward those who are hostile to us. What does this mean? Well, look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, I need to say up front, Peter's not saying we can't defend ourselves if someone attacks us or attacks our family members. He's not saying that. He certainly isn't saying the government doesn't have the right to carry out the responsibility God has given it to punish evildoers. What he is saying is in our personal relationships, and what people do, although we may lay down that right personally to defend ourselves even, but he's saying in our relationships with others, there will be times when someone responds to you with anger, when someone responds to you with insult, when someone responds to you with malice of one form or another. And how do you react? How do you respond? Well, Peter, when he says this, do not repay evil for evil, is simply teaching the example he saw in Jesus and the words he heard from Jesus when he was here. For example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. When he says, you have heard it was said, he's saying, this is what the scribes and Pharisees have taught you. This is, in fact, what they've taught that the Bible says. But notice Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. It's easy to love people who love you, to be kind to people who are good to you. Anybody can do that, right? That's what he says. That's what Jesus says. Well, Peter echoes Jesus here. And Peter also agrees again with Paul. It's amazing how much Paul's and Peter's teaching lines up, but it's not really because it's all God's word together. But this is what Paul said in Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He goes on to say, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. He's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A lot of discussion about what it means to heap burning coals on his head. Probably the most common understanding of that is you just make them ashamed. You know, they treated you shabbily, and you return by treating them well. Most people, it kind of makes them ashamed. They may take advantage of that, but most people, it gives them pause. But at any rate, to overcome evil with good. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 12. So, in our interactions with others, we respond to slights, to snubs, to insults with grace, kindness, blessing. We don't hate our enemies, we pray for them. The hope is that they would be one to Christ, that they'd no longer be enemies. And of course, we're simply following the example of Jesus that Peter described back in chapter 2, verse 23, who said, when he was reviled, Jesus didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, even Jesus himself leaves it to his Father to settle scores, to handle justice. The problem with us is we tend to lash back and then some. We tend to respond unjustly. Our vengeance is often unjust and an evil in itself. But instead, responding as Christ did to his enemies, at no time are you more like Jesus than when you respond to insults with blessing, when you respond to evil with good. That's a powerful witness. It's a witness that gets the attention of the world. Sure, it's easy to be nice to people who are nice to you. But when you respond to malice with kindness, that gets the attention of this world. It's also, as you know, extremely, extremely hard, is it not? Not to lash out, not to get angry. It's hard to trust that God will make things right. Maybe not in this life. Maybe on the day of assizes, the day of judgment, the day of reckoning. We think, will that ever get here? Will that ever come? Can I really trust God to make things right? We feel such a strong impulse to get even, to get back, to lash out, to settle scores ourselves. But by returning good for evil, we let God handle justice, which He will do perfectly well, and we bear a good witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, and more to it, as we'll see in just a moment. Besides, Peter says in verse 9, we were called to this. You know, just back in chapter 2, verse 21, we were called to suffer with Christ. Well, here we are called to respond to evil with good, to insult with blessing. And notice in verse 9, Peter says, as we bless our enemies, we ourselves receive a blessing. Now, I'll talk more about that in verses 10 through 12, which we'll look at in a moment. It elaborates a little more. But there's a blessing that comes to you when you respond in that way, not least of all, is the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. And that's what Peter meant in chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, this is a commendable thing. It brings God pleasure to see you respond to evil as Jesus responded to those who hated Him and even crucified Him. But there's more to it than that. That brings us then to the third point in verses 10 through 12. We've seen that it involves showing kindness to all by God's grace, responding with grace to those who are hostile or insulting toward us, whatever form that might take. And it may be as impersonal as traffic, which, as you know, can seem very personal sometimes. But then third, keeping your eye on the reward. Now, Peter mentions that you'll be blessed, but then he goes on to elaborate in verses 10 through 12, keeping your eye on your reward. It is in your own self-interest to respond in this way. Several reasons for that, including no burning bridges that you might later want to cross back over. But you can't if they're gone, right? What goes around comes around. But there's a lot more to it than that. But first of all, if you're paying attention, an objection. You say, wait a minute. We're trying to show Christ in our relationships, and you're saying looking to our own self-interest? How is that Christ-like? You know, Christ looked to everything but His own self-interest. And He did. There's no self-denial like that of Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to come into this world, to become one of us, to live here in this world, to be rejected by His own people, the Jews, and then to be tried in a rigged trial, and then crucified, mocked, spit on, abused, and finally crucified. Yes. Absolutely. Jesus did all that. But there was something in it for Him in doing that, wasn't there? And the Scriptures speak of that several places. I'll give you just one reference. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, Jesus went through what He went through, but He did it for a reason, for the joy that was set before Him. What did that joy entail? Well, it was the joy of being obedient to His Father. It was the joy of carrying out the work, the will, the work for which the Father had sent Him to do His will, to accomplish our salvation. It was the joy of saving a people for Himself, that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters in the family of God, and we adopted into His family, Christ, the only begotten Son of God. The joy of our sharing in and beholding His glory for ages and ages to come in eternity. Yes, Jesus gave of Himself, but He did it for all that joy that was set before Him. And that, too, here is our pattern. Now, make no mistake, Jesus' self-denial is beyond imitation. But all of these things were the joy that was before Him, the reward, the goal for accomplishing the work of our redemption. And so here, Peter causes us to consider our own self-interest. What do we gain by returning good for evil? Well, he answers that question by quoting from Psalm 34, as we see here before us. And again, Peter's not saying do this and live. He's saying you live in Jesus, now live the way Jesus lived. Here it is. So what is it? There's some benefits here. Well, first of all, verses 10 through 11, good days. Notice what the scripture says. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, there's a certain common sense in that. You know, you escalate the conflict, you could be killed or jailed. Who knows? So there's a certain common sense, but there's more to it, of course. Good days ultimately come from the blessing of the Lord. And vengeful people are not people who are at rest. They're not people who have joy because they're always seeking revenge. Those who, for Christ's sake and in His strength, are able to forgive others have this peace, have this rest. And also the favor of God, verse 12. Not only good days in life, but the favor of God, and the two really go together, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Righteous are those who are in Christ. But that righteousness in Him displayed consists in part of returning good for evil. And He says the eyes of the Lord are on them. That is, He's watching them. His eyes are on them to protect them, to provide for them, to be with them, to bless them, to hear their prayers, as He says. Those who do evil, on the other hand, in context, getting revenge, returning more evil for evil given, they find the face of the Lord is against them. And not only that, the reality is getting even, you know, paying back never feels as good as you think it will. I mean, you think it's going to be great and you have that insulting comeback and suddenly you feel pretty crummy for that. Isn't it true? It's never as much a blessing as you think it is. There's much more joy in returning kindness or returning good in the face of evil. Revenge is never as sweet as someone might dream that it is. It comes up short. And so there's these two benefits that Peter mentions here of this Christ-like behavior. Good days, the pleasure, the smile of our Heavenly Father. Returning this good brings peace and joy, the pleasure of God. So how do we respond to these things? Let's wrap it up. Just three things to think about. What do we do in response to this? Well, the first thing we have to do is to confess our sins in this area. To confess our sins. These, I don't know about you, these words convict me. Because that's not my natural nature just to return goodness to those who are being mean to me. They convict. These words find us guilty. We all stand guilty under these words. Because we've all been guilty of getting even. Paying back, pursuing our own vengeance, whether it's at work or in our families or at school or wherever it might be, in traffic. So confess to the Lord that you have taken to yourself what God says belongs to Him, and that is to settle the score. That is to make things right. Confess your words. Confess your attitude. Confess your anger. Confess your heart that dreams of sweet revenge, of evil coming to those who've done evil to you. We're all guilty here. I'm guilty. We all deserve the eternal wrath of God for violating God's character in this way. You do and I do. We stand convicted. Not just the feeling, but the reality. So confess it and seek forgiveness. Seek the forgiveness of Christ. You know, when Christ blessed those who were killing Him, when He prayed for the forgiveness of those who were, which is essentially to pray for their salvation, of those who were killing Him, He was doing that for us. That was righteousness for us, for the times we failed to do just that. So seek His forgiveness and know that you have it. The Father's promise, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. But first of all, go to Him. Confess your failures in this area. Second, consider the example of Christ. We need that picture. We need that example before us to see how it's done. As Peter said, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I'll get you back for this. He never did that. But continued entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. So keep that example of Christ in your mind. And then third, by God's grace and with His help, secure in Christ's salvation, begin to imitate Christ in that area. Christ is an example to us. He has to be more than an example. He's first our Savior. But as our Savior, He then becomes our pattern, our example. And so we pray for God's help to be able to respond in the way that we see Jesus responding to those who do Him wrong. So that when someone cuts you off in traffic, pray for them. Not Psalms of invocation or imprecation, by the way. You know, Psalm 109, that's not. Pray for them. Change your attitude. When someone stabs you in the back at work, try to do something kind in return to them. When someone says something rude to you, deflect that and respond by something kind or encouraging, complimentary to them. If nothing else, you'll confuse them, and that's kind of fun, too. But, pray for God's grace to be able to respond to the reviler, to the insulter, to the malicious, the way that Christ does. It is hard. We can't do it on our own. But that is, in fact, our calling in Christ. And as we do that, we show ourselves as belonging to Him, who, while enduring far greater injustice than you or I could ever endure, responded with grace, responded with blessing. And with God's grace in our own hearts, we are called in Christ Jesus to go and do likewise. To one another, to the world. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, Father. These are hard words. It's very hard, especially in the moment. So we confess to you, Lord, where we have failed here. We ask for your grace. Father, we pray for Christ in us in this way, to your glory, first of all. The glory of your name, that you could take sinful, selfish people like us and change us. Save us and change us and transform us. And Father, also for our witness to those who are maybe not believers, who are under your judgment and yet have never seen anything like a true follower of Jesus with your grace in our hearts. And Father, also for our own joy, the joy, Lord, of knowing that we are following in our Savior's footsteps, in His grace and in His footsteps as we respond as He did. So help us, Father, all to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.